This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. All those years I was doing live radio, the Ask Anything Wednesday was my favorite day of the week, and so I heard it was also the same for listeners. That's why we're returning with Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This is the first installment, Saturday, February the 1st of 2014. In order to join the conversation for an upcoming edition, just give us a call, 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's go right to your questions.
Hi, I'm Brenda, and I'm from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And my question was, is it a good reason to leave a church if word of faith, name it, claim it, doctrine is seeping into the church? Just wondering. Thanks.
Thanks for your question, Brenda. It's a really good question. It's a painful question because it's a question about leaving a church. The issue is this. Is it a gospel question? And the gospel question is where the real decision has to be made. If this is the gospel at issue, then if the gospel isn't being preached, yes, you have to leave. Because if the gospel isn't there, it isn't a church. It might call itself a church. It might think of itself as a church. But if it has abandoned the gospel, if it's preaching some other gospel, as the Apostle Paul would say, then it's not a church. The same thing was affirmed by the reformers of the church in the 16th century. Martin Luther and others made very clear, if the gospel isn't there, it isn't a church. And that means the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means the gospel that makes very clear our need and God's provision in Christ and our response. It's the gospel of salvation from sin, of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's about the atonement that leads to everlasting life. It's not about the health and wealth gospel. It's not about the word of faith movement. It's certainly not about so much of what's going on now. Among churches that have abandoned the gospel in order to teach something else. And that something else doesn't promise the gift of full satisfaction of forgiveness of sins. It doesn't promise the eternal life that Jesus promises us in the gospel. It promises something that the Bible never promises. And it fails to affirm what the gospel so clearly does affirm. Where that word faith movement is found, the gospel is itself transformed into what the Apostle Paul to the Galatians called a false gospel, another gospel. And the Apostle Paul was very clear about the penalty for that. He made very clear that even if an angel were to bring such a false gospel, he was to be accursed. In other words, Brenda, I think the New Testament's answer to that question would be very clear. And it's painfully clear. It's not that you want to leave the church, and it's a reminder of the fact that we should never leave a church unless there is a very important gospel or mission issue at stake. We're called to something else that the sending church recognizes to be important. Or we're leaving a church. And let's remember that Jesus himself told his disciples that if the gospel is rejected, if they're rejected, they were to shake the dust off their feet. There is judgment in leaving a church that has abandoned the gospel. But Brenda, I really appreciate your question because this points to one of the really important reasons, one of the very few biblical reasons to leave a church. If the church has abandoned the gospel, it isn't, by the New Testament's definition, a church. I appreciate that question from Brenda. Let's go to the next question.
My name is Jason. I'm from Midland, Texas, and I've been talking to my daughter about the doctrine of election, and she really struggles with those who are not elect, and how could and why would God create them if they were all just doomed to hell, and how is that loving? Thank you.
Jason, I'm not sure how old your daughter is, but bless her heart for trying to think this issue through. That shows how important it is to confront even the youngest of hearts around us with the truth of God's word and with the reality of biblical doctrine, and in hopes that they will grow into maturity in their thinking on these issues. And quite frankly, you know, one of the great things about being a parent, Jason, is that we have to grow into the ability to answer our children's questions. There's nothing like being a parent, like being a teacher, that makes us learn and makes us grow. And I heard little noises there alongside you. I don't think that's the daughter asking the question, but it was just a great thing to me to hear your family behind you, even as you asked that question about your daughter. The doctrine of election. Is that a hard doctrine? Well, it's a hard doctrine if we consider the default position held by many people they think about God and salvation, that God is obligated to save all people. If we believe that God is morally obligated to save every single human being, actually to save them, to offer and to execute their salvation, or he isn't good, then we've got a huge problem. But that's not a Calvinist problem. That's a Christian problem, because every single variant of orthodox, responsible, evangelical theology holds to the fact that there's a dual destiny of heaven and hell, and that ultimately there will be souls now living on earth and having lived on earth before who will be in heaven and others in hell. And we understand how the gospel makes that distinct and different, and how it is that only by the grace of God demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ does any soul avoid hell and come to be in heaven. So, in other words, regardless of how exactly we understand that the doctrine of election works, in reality, every single evangelical Christian, whether they know themselves to be Reformed or think themselves to be Reformed or not, holds to a doctrine of election. And if God is obligated to save every single human being in order to be good, then the only discussion we're actually having is whether he isn't good or isn't competent. In other words, the question comes down to this. Are we talking about a God who's incompetent because he can't save everyone, or a God who is morally suspect because he doesn't save everyone? Because every single Orthodox biblical Christian believes there are people in both heaven and hell, and that dual destiny is something that God had intended. This is a difficult question, but it's not just difficult for Calvinists, for folks in the Reformed side of theology. It's for everyone. The Reformed, however, have a particular responsibility on this. Because as we understand the gospel to be revealed in Scripture, we understand that every doctrine that is found in Scripture is not only true, but is blessedly true. In other words, it's not only true, but it's God's grace, it's God's love, it's God's righteousness, it's God's justice reflected in that truth. The question is, how much of our thinking do we have to unthink in order to see the blessedness of this truth, of this revealed truth? The doctrine of election reminds us of a fundamental fact, Jason, and I hope this is drilled into your daughter's heart. The question is not why anyone goes to hell, but why anyone goes to heaven. The question is, why would God show grace to those who are his enemies and to those who sinned against him? As God himself made very clear in the flood, as he brought the flood and said he was doing so because of the grotesque sinfulness of humanity. And then he makes that covenant with Noah. And we remember that it was Noah, as Genesis tells us, who found favor with God. And so we ask, why was not everyone on the ark? Well, it was because God had a special purpose for Noah. And it wasn't just to bless Noah, but it was to bring glory to himself and to bring human flourishing and salvation in the line that would come from Noah and his sons' wives. And so, Jason, when you look at the Bible, you realize in the book of Genesis, there's as much election as there is in Ephesians chapter 1. And the doctrine of election has to be turned around from our thinking, why isn't everyone saved? And how can God be good if not everyone is saved? To this, how good is God that he would save anyone when he's not obligated to save a single soul? And how he saves even however many may be saved, according to the dictates of his glory, by the atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ, that is the wonderful truth. It is a blessed truth. It is a positive truth. The default is this. God doesn't have to do anything for sinners to go to hell. As John says in John chapter 3, Jesus here explaining to Nicodemus, the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world because the world is condemned already. That's the default position. He came into the world. Why? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That too is in the doctrine of election. That too is a blessed truth. It reminds us the question isn't why is anyone in hell, but why is even a single soul in heaven? Jason, thanks again for that question. And by the way, thank your daughter for that question for me. And how blessed you are to have a daughter who would ask her father such a question like that. What a great thing that has happened. By the way, this reminds me, I love to hear from kids on this program. Ask Anything Weekend Edition, just like during the radio program. So feel free to help your children to call. There are questions that you think they really need to ask. And so teenagers, children, give us a call. It's 877-505-2058. Ask Anything Weekend Edition is for you, too. Now let's go to the next question.
Good morning. My name is BJ. I'm from Windsor, Ontario. I have been biblically divorced for 6 years now, and I am currently a member of a Reformed Baptist church, which I am very committed to in both the teaching and the attendance. Our membership is limited to approximately 50, and I am the only divorced woman in the congregation. I have recently been open to the possibility of remarriage. However, other Reformed churches in Ontario are practically non-existent. So here's my question. Although I struggle with the teachings of other denominations, is it wrong for me to open the dating door to men of other faiths? Would I be violating the commandment to be, quote-unquote, equally yoked, as I know it would be very difficult for me to submit to a husband for other denominations? Thank you, Dr. Moeller, for all you do. I listen to your briefing every day, and I very much appreciate your teaching. Thank you.
BJ, thank you so much for calling. I'm thrilled to get a call from Canada. They're in Windsor. And I'm very glad to hear your voice. You know, one of the tensions that I face in doing a program like this is that I can't do biblical counseling by means of the question and answer format here. And I really don't think that's what you were asking for. You were asking a principial question, and that is, how do we consider the appropriate zone of developing a romantic relationship in terms of our theological identity? And I'm glad you're in a good gospel church. And when it comes to issues of marriage and remarriage, divorce, and all these things, very painful issues, but the very real issues, of course, they're biblical issues. And that's where I think it's really important that we be under the teaching of and the pastoral care of, the biblical counseling of, a faithful gospel church. And one of the things I always want to make certain I avoid doing is inserting myself where only the church belongs. And I think you'll understand that. You ask a very good question. Boy, do I appreciate the fact that you want to be faithful to Scripture and you do not want to be unequally yoked. You know, the most important thing to remember there is that the specific context there of that exhortation has to do with being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that's pretty clear. And I think we can certainly understand why that would be important. And yet, when you speak about another denomination, you're not necessarily speaking of someone for whom there should be any question about being an unbeliever. Now, you can't say that emphatically, because there are some persons who are members of some churches. I go back to the way I've had to deal with other questions, you know, when people call and say, how do I know if my church is a good church? Well, if it's not a gospel church, it's not a church at all. And so it's possible that even within some churches, there would tragically be unbelievers. There are liberal apostate churches, and there are unbelievers who are in churches who are or false pretenders. And I know that's not what you're calling about as your main concern. It sounds to me like you're talking about various denominations. And here I would say that a part of what is necessary for a couple in a biblical understanding of marriage is a basic compatibility. And I think that's where the world gets this entirely wrong, and many Christians get it wrong. That doesn't mean necessarily an emotional compatibility. After all, we don't need the same thing in marriage. We certainly don't need to have the same personality. There has to be a basic compatibility, a blending of the two together in order that the two becoming one strengthen each other and compensate for each other. But, you know, some of these computer dating services and other things would describe compatibility in ways that I think are pretty superficial. But what about a theological compatibility? Certainly, you know, I would have to say, BJ, there has to be a certain theological compatibility. I would broaden it to say that doesn't mean necessarily in the same denominational label or even the same denominational family. Because sometimes you have to look beneath the surface of such questions in order to see what someone really believes. But if the Lord leads two people together in marriage, we have to believe that He will lead them together in church and lead them together in theological agreement. Not necessarily agreement on every single theological or biblical issue, but a basic, deep, heartfelt, resonant, loving compatibility. And I really appreciate the way you phrased your question. And I pray God's blessings to you. And you know, when you consider this, it's a reminder to us all that the command that we not be unequally yoked is one of the most important commands in Scripture. And it's a good time, any time, to be reminded of that. Thanks for the question, BJ. Let's go to the next question.
This is David. I'm from Oak Grove. Dr. Moore, I'm wondering why Southern Baptists or evangelicals don't recognize the practice of surrogacy. In Kansas, there's a bill that's coming up against the act of surrogacy. I see it as a solution for many infertile couples, along with donor sperm or donor eggs and the use of in vitro fertilization. Why isn't it as ethically accepted in practice, like adoption? Thank you.
David, a good question, and I think you're absolutely right. There is a moral concern on the part of most evangelicals. I would even say a moral reflex when it comes to the issue of surrogacy. And as a matter of fact, I think there are very good grounds to think that surrogacy is a very ethically dangerous and dubious way to intentionally bring a life of a child into this world. And there are several reasons for that. First of all, The basic Christian principle has to do with this, and that is that the greater distance there is from the natural functions of the natural family, the more ethical risk is brought into the moral act. So let me repeat that. It's a basic principle of Christian ethics. It's held by Catholics. It's held by Protestants. It's held by Eastern Orthodox. That's just a basic principle for 2,000 years of Christian biblical ethics, and that is that the further one gets, the more complications one adds to the basic functions and assignments of the natural family and its natural functioning, the more ethical risk you bring in. Now, that's ethical risk. That's not to say that everything that complicates the situation of the natural function of the natural family is ethically wrong. It's just to say it's suspect. It brings in greater risk. You have to justify it. You don't have to ever justify a married couple having their own children. That doesn't require any justification. You don't have to justify adoption, except you might under a certain circumstance, and thus we're willing to do that because there's even a biblical mandate for adoption and for rescuing the orphan. But sometimes that leads to legal complications. You just have to take those on, and you have to fight them because they're right and righteous in terms of the effort to adopt a child who needs adopting. It's a good thing for a married couple to want children, but it's not necessarily a good thing for that married couple to try to go after whatever reproductive technology or approach might be available to them. I think there are grave ethical problems with an awful lot of the assisted reproduction technologies that are out there. I've written a lot about that, and I think most Christians are finding more and not less moral concern about those things. Surrogacy is an amazing moral and technological leap because it actually brings someone into the reproductive function of the family who isn't one of the partners as husband or wife in the marital union. Furthermore, legally, and just from a secular perspective, it's a legal mess because no one is sure right now who is actually long-term going to be assigned parental rights or parental responsibility for a child born by a surrogacy arrangement. And even in the secular world, again, in the legal secular world, there are now more, not fewer, concerns about the function of surrogacy. I mean, I think we have to keep in mind, again, what we're actually talking about in surrogacy. We're talking about renting a womb. Well, you know, the legal definition, the simple legal definition found fundamentally in every civilization on earth is that the mother of the child is the one from whose womb the child has come. With surrogacy, that complicates the situation tremendously. Who is actually the source of parenthood? Who's assigned parental rights? The owner of the gametes? Well, consider all the assisted reproductive technologies that mess that question up and complicate it. Or is it the one from whose womb the child has come? Long term, in no jurisdiction is this yet a settled reality. Even from the secular perspective, I think that raises all kinds of questions. By the way, and David, again, I really do appreciate the question. When it comes to surrogacy, there are basic social justice questions as well. Because even from a secular concern, there is the concern that an underclass of women who are financially dependent are going to be reduced to being reproductive slaves, so to speak, to those who are richer couples who perhaps want a child and can't have a child, or here's the new frontier in terms of surrogacy concerns, or who are merely too busy to stop and have a child or to undergo a pregnancy. When you think about that, I think you realize that that basic Christian moral instinct that says we need to stay as close as possible to the natural family, to the natural marriage, and to the natural functions of that marriage, the moment we step back as far as surrogacy, we brought on tremendous moral risk. And in my view, I have to be honest, I think we're bringing on a very unacceptable level of moral risk. You know, what we're doing on this program, on Ask Anything Weekend Edition, is not only what I used to do on the radio program, Coast to Coast, on a weekly basis. It's what Christians really have done for centuries. Because, whether you know it or not, one of the greatest structures of Christian theology is the asking of questions and the posing of answers. That's necessary in terms of how we learn the Christian faith. That's generally how a catechism is put together. That's how parents help to teach their children, and that's how we all work through the process of thinking through these things together. It's my honor to receive these questions from you. I want to invite you again to call with your question. We want to hear your question in your voice. The phone number is 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. I'm always glad to hear from you by email. It's simply mail@albertmuller.com. Go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates and for, Monday through Friday, the daily edition of The Briefing, a consideration of daily events from a Christian worldview. Let me just also remind you that this program, Ask Anything Weekend Edition, is released on Saturdays, and this is the very first, February the 1st, 2014. Thanks for joining us. Join us again next week. Until then, I'm Albert Muller.